We have announced in advance that I would lecture tonight on the difficulties in implementing the restoration plea. Now, we talk Sunday morning and Sunday night and Monday night and Tuesday night primarily about the plea. What Martin Warren Stone led his group to accomplish, what Alexander Campbell inspired his people to follow him in doing. We may have made the restoration plea more simple than it should have been made, but I think it is. I think it is just as simple as the Bible itself. And Paul called the way of the Lord the simplicity in Jesus Christ, and I think it is. And I know of nothing that men have organized themselves to accomplish that has meant more to the world than the restoration of New Testament Christianity, the restoration of the Church of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and bringing the gospel once again into focus. That's the plea. Now, it's one thing to stake yourself on that plea and stack arms with any individual who would deny the validity of that plea. But it's another thing altogether to implement that plea. Now, here we have declared ourselves free of all creeds and confessions of faith. We have declared ourselves to accept the Bible as our only rule of faith and practice. Now, how will we put it into effect? And what will be the difficulties involved in putting this plea into effect? And I address myself to that in the limited time I have to do so. But I would observe with you that in pursuing this plea, the course was not always smooth. The road was rocky, and there were ups and downs. There were peaks and valleys. Great difficulties were encountered by them all. One of the things that they had difficulty with was the opposition of the denominational and sectarian communities into which they went. Now, they're going and asking the denominations and sects of a community to abandon their creeds and confessions of faith and take the Bible alone. Well, you know how they incurred the wrath and the opposition and the bitterness and, in many cases, the outright hatred of the people who led these denominations in those communities. And that represents a sad story in the history of this plea. But beyond the opposition of the sectarian leaders, they were troubled with the dissension that went on within the ranks and file of the restoration movement. I don't know of anything that's more troubling to the church today than dissension within its ranks. I'd rather deal in confrontations with denominational preachers today than to deal in confrontations with individuals who have defected from the truth as it is in Christ Jesus. He's a difficult individual to deal with. And so we're dealing today with some of the dissenters of the faith, just as they did in the early days of the Restoration Movement. Within a few years after the signing of the last will and testament of the Springfield Presbytery by Martin Warren Stone and the other five signers of that declaration, Richard McNamara and John Dunleavy defected to the Shakers. These people, representing the woman who claimed to be a counterpart of Jesus Christ, female counterpart of his, came into southern Ohio and into Kentucky particularly, and persuaded Richard McNamara and John Dunleavy to leave Martin Stone and his cause and take up the cause of the Shakers, and so they did. Now, the history of these two men is a sad commentary on human judgment and choices, if you'll follow it. Both of them died in absolute rejection and in poverty, separated from all that they started out to accomplish. It wasn't long in this period of time until Robert Marshall and John Thompson returned to the Presbyterian faith. Well, now Peter talks about that, you know, how terrible it is for a sow that was washed in the mire to return to her wallowing, or a dog return to its vomit. And he's talking about the same thing that happened to Robert Marshall and John Thompson. They just turned their back upon the cause they had espoused and went back to the denomination in which they had originally found fellowship and accepted the Westminster Confession of Faith, simply because Barton Stone and David Purcell or Pervance would not write a creed that was less latitudinarian than the Bible itself. Only two were left, Barton Warren Stone and David Pervance. Well, you know, that hindered the movement, mitigated against its progress and its development. And Barton Warren Stone said so, that was the darkest hour of his operation, and he became greatly discouraged over these leaving him. Same thing was happening in the camp of Alexander Campbell too. Sidney Rigdon, who was the brother-in-law of Adam Bentley, who was one of the outstanding Baptist preachers in the northeast quadrant of Ohio, the Western Reserve, they came to visit with Alexander Campbell in his home in Bethany. They spent an afternoon and a night and a day with him talking about the plea that Campbell advocated. And they agreed with Campbell in all respects of what he was preaching. Sidney Rigdon said, "If I have preached 1,000 errors in my time, Alexander Campbell has showed me where I was wrong." And so he joined the Campbell cause completely and without reservations. Came the time for Alexander Campbell to come to Washington in Mason County, Kentucky, to conduct the debate with W.L. McCullough. It was Sidney Rigdon who saddled up his horse and rode 200 miles with Alexander Campbell over to Washington, Kentucky, to be the chief note taker of that debate. And he took copious notes, and out of it came the publication. And he was committed, seemingly wholly, to the cause. But he fell in contact with Joseph Smith, who was at that time announcing the fact that he had found some tables of stone on which the Mormon Bible was written, and Sidney Rigdon joined him. And Sidney Rigdon was one of the great influences, along with Joe Smith, in founding what they call the Church of Jesus Christ of the Latter-day Saints, which are referred to as Mormons. And I'm thoroughly convinced, I've studied the biography of Sidney Rigdon and have written about him in some of our journals, I'm thoroughly convinced that if he had not defected and gone with Joe Smith, Joe Smith would have never gotten the movement of the Mormons off ground. It would have died the fitful fancy of imagination of a deranged man that Joseph Smith was, if it had not been for Philip, for Sidney Rigdon. Campbell suffered a great loss when Sidney Rigdon left the movement. Jeremiah Vardaman was one of the biggest Baptist preachers in Kentucky or in our region. Big from the standpoint that he was a household word among them, but he weighed 350 pounds. So he measured up in reputation and avoirdupois to being the biggest among the Baptist preachers. When Alexander Campbell got to Washington, Kentucky to debate with W.L. McCullough, he selected Jeremiah Vardaman to be his moderator. And there they spent all of this time with Jeremiah Vardaman moderating the debate that Campbell had with W.L. McCullough. Following the debate, Vardaman invited Campbell to come to Old David's Fork outside of Lexington, Kentucky, and preach at the congregation over which he was the minister at that time. And there was a strong, warm relationship between them. And when Jeremiah Vardaman defected from the Restoration Movement, Campbell said, if I had been in Kentucky at the time, I would have been able to have persuaded Vardaman not to have left us. But he did leave them, renounced all that he had stood for, and moved to Missouri. Now, he not only defected, but he became an antagonistic of the movement. And he confronted every preacher of the Restoration Movement in Missouri after they went there. Jacob Kreft Jr. went to Missouri from Kentucky, and one of his greatest adversaries was old Jeremiah Vardaman. Well, this hindered the cause and hindered it greatly. These were difficult times. Individuals were having difficulty deepening their roots in the soils of the Restoration Movement. But that's not unusual. We have brethren today who are having the same difficulty in accepting the plea of the Restoration Movement. Many of them have defected from us, and I fear that others will follow their pattern, and we'll find both schools and churches following their leadership and defecting from this great effort that we're in the middle of right now. However, this was a great hindrance. Great difficulties involved in this. But the second thing that I have noted is the difficulty that both Stone and Campbell and all of their associates had in applying the principles and the plea of the Restoration Movement to the actual concepts and practices required of them to put it into effect. Now, they had all grown up in denominationalism. And here, almost suddenly, and without prior exposure, without opportunity to see anybody else doing what they proposed to do, they recognized that their plea was completely contrary to all of the concepts and practices in which they had engaged. And now we're going to have to remove ourselves from this affiliation and from all of these creeds and disciplines of faith and apply the plea that we are advocating now. Well, that was traumatic. That was difficult. It was disturbing with them. And it was a process of evolution from the period of time in which they announced what they believed and what they're going to practice, and the time in which they were able to put it into practice and demonstrate it at Cane Ridge and at Old Brush Run. They had great faith in what they'd been doing. They were not just fly-by-night people. They were not individuals who just appeared on the scene suddenly. They were individuals who were deeply embedded in the concepts and practices in which they had been engaged. Now, Barton Stone's big trouble came in giving up his speculations regarding the relations among Christ and God and the Holy Spirit. He just had trouble with what he called the Trinity and how you're going to relate God and Christ and how you're going to relate God and Christ to the Holy Spirit. And vice versa. And so difficult was this choice to him in making it that Alexander Campbell considered him to be an Arian, which meant that Barton Stone went back to the days of old Arius, who was a bishop in Alexandria Church, who was responsible for the call of the Emperor of Rome of 318 bishops in 325 AD to attack this problem and try to solve it. And they wrote the Nicene Creed. Well, here, Campbell said, Stone is reverting to that. He's going back to the days of the Arians, and he is not with us. Now, when the Campbells were baptized in Old Buffalo Creek by Matthew Lucius, as I told you, they spoke for 7 hours. And in the speech that Thomas Campbell made, he said to the crowd, I am astonished, I am astounded. I have preached Presbyterian doctrine for 35 years. And when I announced that we would speak where the Bible speaks and remain silent where the Bible is silent, and when I wrote the declaration and address, I never thought it would bring me to this point. Well, I never thought I'd be in the Buffalo Creek here with Matthew Lucy baptizing me along with my son and his wife and my daughter and other people. He just could not conceive of applying to himself and to his people what he had said they ought to do in this great plea that he had made to them. Islet Raines is a classic example of what I'm trying to say. Islet Raines was a restorationist preacher, not in the sense we use the word restoration, but they called him a restorationist because he believed that at one time God would gather all of the people who had ever lived and were living together and they'd be saved. God would restore salvation to everybody, no matter how he'd lived while he was living, no matter what his condition was when he died, but that God would eventually restore salvation to everybody, which in its essence was universal salvation, that everybody would be saved. He'd preach that all over Kentucky and into Ohio. And when he was preaching in Ohio, he ran into Walter Scott. Scott was in his revivals in the Western Reserve. And so Walter Scott converted Islet Raines. He attended a meeting of the old Mahoning Baptist Association along with Thomas and Alexander Campbell. He applied for admission as a preacher in the association. Many of the individuals objected strenuously to granting him admission into the association. Well, they said he holds to the restorationist philosophy and theory, and we don't want him among us. Well, he said, I have renounced that, except I still hold it as an opinion. Well, they said, that's not good enough. And so Thomas Campbell stood before the assembly and chided them for their attack on Islet Raines. And he said to them, I myself hold to parts of Calvinism as a matter of opinion. Well, I haven't divorced Calvinism from myself yet. I still believe in some of the Calvinistic tenets, but I hold them as opinion. And let us accept Islet Raines as a member of our fellowship and our assembly because he holds his concepts of the restoration in opinion. Now, you see the difficulty they had in separating faith from opinions? Thomas Campbell said, well, I'm still a Calvinist in a lot of ways, but I hold them as opinions. Here, Islet Raines is a restorationist in a lot of ways, but he holds them as opinions. Well, now, I don't believe an individual even today can hold an opinion regarding the Bible that's contrary to the Word of God itself. Do you? My opinions ought to be absolutely tangent to the Word of God. It ought not to be a part of the Word of God, and I take those opinions and represent them as the position that I have. Well, I think the early restorers represent to us the same difficulty that the early church had in separating itself from Judaism and the practices of the old law. They had trouble giving up the law of Moses. They had trouble giving up animal sacrifices. They had trouble of giving up, as the Gentiles did, the offering of incense and the eating of meat sacrificed to idols, and accepting Christianity with their background as Jews, as Hebrews, as communicants of the Judaistic faith. And if you read your Bible, you're convinced of the difficulties they had, but how they worked themselves through all of those difficulties and then came to believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and accept the church, which he purchased with his own blood, and worship God in spirit and in truth. In the second place, I would point out to you, in the difficulties that they had of harmonizing their beliefs and practices as it related to baptism. Now, I don't know why people have always had a hang-up about baptism. And it's always been a red flag raised in the sight of so many people. You just incite them to all kind of emotions when you begin to talk about baptism. Both the mode and design of baptism. How do you baptize people? Why do you baptize people? What is the mode? What is the design? I remember preaching in a meeting at Old Lamar Smack down in Gibson County, Tennessee, one time. And at the invitation, a young woman came and said she wanted to be baptized. Well, the church had built a baptistry out on the campus of the church. And I announced that we would adjourn and go out to the baptistry and baptize this young lady. Well, her father raised up in the back of the audience and asked for permission to speak. And he opposed this. He said, "I don't want you to take my daughter out there and baptize her in that baptistry. If you're going to baptize her, I want you to take her to running water and baptize her like Jesus was baptized." Well, I said, "Sir, have you been baptized?" "Yes, sir." "How were you baptized?" "I was baptized in the creek." "Why were you baptized?" He said, "To get into the Baptist church." And I said, "Well, I don't think you have a valid objection. You are contending that there's an essential way to do a non-essential thing. You don't think baptism is essential, and you want to bind me to an essential way or a place of baptizing an individual that you yourself do not want your daughter to be baptized. Why have we had those hang-ups?" Well, they did in these days. They could not take what they had believed all of these years and apply it now to the New Testament practice of being immersed for the remission of their sin. But in understanding it, I think we ought to recognize that in the earlier days, all of these individuals had been sprinkled. Not a one of them had been immersed. Martin Warren Stone had been sprinkled by an Episcopal preacher named Thomas Thornton when he was just an infant in Tobacco, Maryland. And Campbell, no doubt, baptized all of his children, Thomas Campbell did, while they were still in Ireland. And every lasting one of them, before they came to America, had been sprinkled, because that was what they advocated and that's what they believed. The question of infant baptism and sprinkling was raised in the Stone movement by Robert Marshall, who advocated immersion. He was the first among them who rose up and announced that he no longer believed in the practice of sprinkling, but that immersion was the Bible system. John Thomas, one of his peers, was a strong aspersionist. He believed in sprinkling. Marshall believed in immersion. This disturbed Stone so greatly that he thought Marshall might leave the movement and join the Baptists, because the Baptists were the only ones in the frontier who were practicing immersion, and Stone thought Marshall was going with them. And so greatly was the disturbance that some of the people at the old Bethel Church in Fayette County, where Marshall preached, wanted Marshall to sprinkle them. He refused to do so, but he sent for Stone to come from Cane Ridge over to Bethel and sprinkle them. And Stone did. But the contention became so great that finally they called a conference to meet at old Cane Ridge to talk about what mode and what design they'd follow in baptism. They discussed it for a long time and finally agreed to disagree over it. They finally decided to let the immersionist immerse and let the aspersionist sprinkle. And those who immerse will not despise those who sprinkle, and those who sprinkle will not despise those who immerse. And they broke up camp and went their way, and that was the decision that they reached on baptism, and you can hardly imagine that today. But in the year of 1807, a young woman who was a member of the Cane Ridge Church. Now, this would shock you to think about it. Well, they admitted people into the church without any profession at all, except they believed that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Do you know the disciples of Christ will do that today? They admit individuals into the fellowship on no other basis than they profess faith in Jesus Christ. Well, that's all she'd done. But she came to Stone one day and told Stone that she wanted him to immerse her. But he made arrangements for it in old Stoner Creek and took her and announced it to others, and a large crowd of people gathered on the bank of old Stoner Creek to see Stone baptize this young lady. Among those in the crowd were Reuben Dooley and David Purvis. Now, this is the first among the Stone people to be immersed. They all gathered to see it. Reuben Dooley went. David Purvis went. So as they were making preparation for the baptism, Dooley asked Stone to let him make a speech. Well, that was a good place to make it. And Dooley made a long speech. And he either came prepared to make this request or he talked himself into it in his sermon. But he asked Stone to baptize him. And Stone baptized the woman and then turned around and baptized Reuben Dooley. David Purvis was there, and so he went over to Dooley when he heard him request of Stone that he immerse him. David Purvis said, Reuben, after Stone has baptized you, I want you to put me under the water. And so Dooley and Purvis were both baptized then. Writing about that, David Purvis said that Stone himself had not been baptized at that time. But here he's baptizing this woman, baptizing Dooley baptizing Purvis, but he himself had not been baptized. But he did say that later he and all of the preachers baptized one another, and then they turned around and baptized the members of their congregation. When Thomas Campbell announced his motto that we'll speak where the Bible speaks, and we'll remain silent where the Bible is silent, this aroused among the people who heard him this question: what will we do now with infant baptism? How will that affect our beliefs and our practices in baptism, mode and design? Well, Thomas Campbell said, the baptism of infants is merely inferential. You have to infer infant baptism. Well, now that's an escape mechanism if I've ever heard one. You just have to infer it. Well, Alexander didn't believe that, because Alexander said to his father, if we do what you have said do, then baptism is out for infants and sprinkling is out. Now, Alexander had to meet this argument of his father when he debated with W.L. McCullough. Because W.L. McCullough, a Presbyterian preacher, contended that infant baptism was comparable to circumcision. And so the Jews circumcised and the Christians baptized. Well, Campbell said, what are you going to do with the little girls? You don't circumcise little girls, so little girls don't come in under this circumcision argument that you make for little boys. And then W.L. McCullough said that you infer infant baptism from the case of Lydia of Thyatira, whom Paul baptized in Philippi. You infer that the household of Lydia was constituted with infants. And when Paul baptized the household of Lydia, he baptized infants. And Campbell said, well, let's see how far your inferences will go. He said, if you infer that babies were baptized as a part of the household of Lydia, you have to infer that Lydia was married. And you couldn't prove that to save your life. You know whether she's married or not. If she'd been married, her husband had died, or she had left him in Thyatira because he wasn't a very good salesman, and she was over there by herself, maybe. The second place, you'd have to infer that she was not only married, but that she had children. And that the household was composed of children. Well, not all households are composed of children. When I went to Freed Hardeman College first, they sent me out to Walker Jones's home to live during the time I was there. And this home of Walker Jones was composed of him, a bachelor, and a maiden sister, a widowed sister, and a widower brother. Now, if I'd broken the old hard shell around this Walker family and had baptized them, there wouldn't have been a child in the bunch baptized. They didn't have a child there. Had some chicks, but no children. Then he said, if you infer that she was married and that she had children, you'll have to infer that some of those children were infants. And how in the world could you prove that Lydia had infants? Well, of course, that stumped him, and he couldn't. But here, Alexander now is refuting the argument his own father made, that infant baptism is merely inferential. Now, when Alexander Campbell read these galley sheets of the last will and testament, I mean the declaration and address that Thomas had delivered, Alexander said to him, sir, you must abandon and give up infant baptism and other practices if you do what you said. You have said that we cannot accept anything except as an express concept or an example. Now, Alexander found no fault with his father's exegesis. You're telling it just like it is. We don't need a new exegesis, he said, to what you have announced. But if you follow your interpretation of the Bible, then you have to give up infant baptism. Now, I've lived all of my years under the teaching of that sort of interpretation of the Bible. I have been taught from my youth that you learn the direct commands of the Bible. You learn the examples that are given in the Bible, and you find certain statements from which you necessarily infer that this is the teaching and these are the inclusions. But some of our brethren are coming along today and said we need a new exegesis. We need to change that. We can't follow that old method of interpreting the Bible. Well, Thomas Campbell introduced it. Alexander Campbell accepted it and endorsed it. But he said, when you do that, you're going to have quit doing some of the things you're doing. And I think the reason that some of our brethren today are advocating a new method of interpreting the Bible is because they want to do certain things that the old interpretation won't let them do. And to do things that the old interpretation will not let them do, they want to give us a new one. Now, they've never told us what it is, but that we ought to have a new one. Well, this old Brush Run Church, just like the one at Cane Ridge, was composed of 30 members, none of whom had been baptized. Not a one of them. They just said, "We're going to establish, you're going to organize a church. We're going to make Thomas Campbell the elder, and we're going to make Alexander Campbell the preacher, and we're going to name four deacons." And I suppose they deeked. There's no record to the contrary of it, and they did that, but not one of them had been baptized. So one day when they had met to observe the Lord's Supper, four of those people said, "We can't observe the Lord's Supper because we have not been baptized." Now, wasn't this shocking to them? Didn't this create a difficult situation? Here you can't be a member of the church. You can't observe the Lord's Supper until you have been immersed. And so they influenced Thomas Campbell to go and baptize them, and he did. Well, that's a part of the story. You can follow it and get the rest of it. I do not have the liberties to go an hour and a half tonight, and so I'll leave that for you to go. I'm going to quit on time tonight. But the third area that I wanted you to look at was in the area of concern over what they would call themselves. Well, you say, looks like that'd be the easiest one of them all, doesn't it? Well, it wasn't. Martin Warren Stone wanted to stay a Presbyterian. He wanted to organize the Springfield Presbytery and make it a part of the Kentucky Synod and let it be as they had been under the Transylvania Presbytery. But no. But finally, when they saw the light of the good news that they had learned, they said, "We can no longer wear the name Presbyterian. We're going to change our relationship." Well, this idea came to light down with Rice Haggard in North Carolina among the James O'Kelly people, that it was Rice Haggard who stood up and said, "Let us call ourselves Christian," because the disciples were called Christians at Antioch. Rice Haggard came to Cane Ridge and taught Stone and his associates that they ought to call themselves Christian and Christians only. And so they accepted the name Christian. Then what are we going to call the corporate body? Well, if we're going to honor Christ by wearing his name and indicating that we belong to him, we're going to wear the name of Christ in the corporate body to indicate that we belong to him as a corporate body. And so they adopted the name Christian to individuals. They adopted the name Church of Christ for the corporate body. Now, I don't have time to prove that to you tonight. You'll have to accept it and then follow the literature and find out for yourself that the old Brush Run Church was called the Brush Run Church of Christ. The old Cane Ridge Church was called the Cane Ridge Church of Christ. And the tomb of Martin Warren Stone says that it was erected by the Cane Ridge Church of Christ. William Rogers wrote Mrs. Stone a letter after Barton died, and he signed it an elder of the Church of Christ at Cane Ridge. Stone himself wrote a letter to the Cane Ridge congregation in 1843, a year before he died, and he addressed it to the Cane Ridge Church of Christ. Now, when somebody wants to take the disciple back to Cane Ridge, you'd better tell him to go to Jerusalem first and start all over again, because the disciples cannot take their movement today back to Cane Ridge or Brush Run and wear the name that they're wearing today unless they put it away and wear the name that they wore at that time, they are doing violence to the restoration movement itself. Now, Campbell wanted to call them disciples, and they had a great racket over this. Men like John Johnson, John Rogers, Raccoon John Smith, John Allen Gaino, Eilet Raines, Barton Stone, wanted to call them Christian. But Campbell said they ought to be called disciples. And here are his three arguments, and you can enlarge upon them. He said that the word disciple is more ancient than the word Christian. They were called disciples before they were called Christian. And then secondly, he said that the name disciple is more descriptive. Now, the name disciple is not more descriptive than the name Christian. Christian means they belong to Christ. Disciples means they're a learner of Christ. And then he said it's unappropriated. He was offended with the Christian connection, and that James O'Kelly and Rice Haggard and that group of people had adopted the name Christian, and he just could not copy what somebody else had done. So he wanted to name them disciples. But in the main, they came to be known individually as Christian and the corporate body as the Church of Christ. No wonder to me that Raccoon John Smith stood up at the Unity meeting on January 1, 1832 at the Hill Street Church and said to that group, God has but one people upon this earth. God has given this people but one book, and the people of God should unite as one on that book. Now that solved all of their problems, didn't it? Solve your problem today. Solve the problem of my brethren. It'll solve the problem in our Christian colleges today if everybody takes the stand that Raccoon John Smith took on the people of God, on the book of God, and uniting the people of God upon that one book. But we need not go farther tonight. You understand the difficulty they had. You ought to appreciate our position today. The soil which we toil, situation in which we find ourselves, so much easier than they went through. And greater should be our appreciation of those early reformers and the church of our Lord which they restored. And you and I can be in it today. There might be one or more in this audience tonight who has not made a confession of their faith in Christ, have not repented of your sins, have not been baptized for the remission of your sin. But tonight you have accepted as in a propitious time to come. Brother Dan will be here. Brother Paul will be here. Anybody else that you want to stand up here with us to shake your hand. And here you confess before this audience your faith in Christ. Or if you've wandered away and want to return tonight, if you've become entangled with denominationalism and sectarianism and want to come out of it tonight and stay out of it the rest of your life, become a member of the Church of Jesus Christ and stay in the Church of Jesus Christ as long as you live, the invitation is extended to you. Brother Walker is going to lead us in the singing of a song, and I hope this song encourages some of you to come. And I hope you'll take it as our admonition to you that you ought to come, and you ought to come tonight. Shall we stand together and sing, please?